Now in our company here in Palmwest 1982 to say number 6, and this is Saturday evening, the 25th of December, isn't it? It's hard to believe it's Christmas Day. We've given the recognition of Christmas Day all day long. At the moment we're looking at the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, with the thought in mind, with the thought in mind to trace from cause to effect in the development of the French Revolution, the second woe, and a very significant part of the sixth trumpet. The second woe or the sixth trumpets. Now I know some folk find history rather heavy, but as one of our brethren remarked, of course, when it is related to the principles of cause and effect, it does give it a much more interesting aspect than previously. And I must say that we'll have to plod on a little further in the history of France to really appreciate how great a woe that thing was. And then we need to go back and trace the centuries prior to that, rather briefly, I trust, that led up to this terrible experience in what was one of the greatest countries in Europe. Now, we noted as we brought our last study period to a close, the inconsistency or the hollowness of the claim made by the revolutionaries in France that they gave full worship to liberty and to reason. We recognised that they did not reason very accurately because they did not give liberty to anybody to believe anything but what they themselves believed. Reminds me of a poster we have somewhere in our house of a beautiful white cat wearing glasses, and the cat is supposed to be saying, "Anybody is entitled to my opinion." And that's about the length and breadth of the so-called liberationists. They say, "Anyone is free provided they believe what I believe. If you don't, then of course you will be put in prison, killed, executed, or whatever else the case may be." Now move on to page 276 and 277 in the same book, Great Controversy, where I read these words. It was popery which had begun the work which atheism was completing. The policy of Rome had wrought out these conditions, social, political and religious, that were hurrying France on to ruin. Writers, in referring to the horrors of the revolution, say that these excesses are to be charged upon the throne and the church. In strict justice, they are to be charged upon the church. Popery had poisoned the minds of kings against the Reformation. As an enemy to the crown, an element of discord that would be fatal to the peace and harmony of the nation. It was the genius of Rome which had by this means inspired the direst cruelty and the most galling oppression which proceeded from the throne. We've all been to school and we've all spent some time studying history. And some of us, of course, have found it a very distasteful subject. Personally, I always enjoyed it. But not so much as I do now, because the angle of interest today in history is vastly different from the angle taught to us back in the schools. Now, in the schools, as you remember your history lessons, they were designed to exalt the human as the all-supreme being upon this earth. We were taught about the great generals, statesmen, inventors, scientists, musicians, poets, writers, and so forth. And never once do I remember in my history classes, either in school, high school, or university, where I did 1 year of history, I was never once taught by those teachers to trace from cause through to effect. Never taught that. It's only when the gospel of the grace of Christ has reached our minds that we're able to see this very, very vital and important connection. Now, out there in the world, however, there are men who have some idea of the principles involved. And remember the story of the man who killed the golden goose. The fable says that this goose laid a beautiful golden egg, solid golden egg, every day. And this, of course, kept its owner very, very much in pocket. Never had to work anymore. But the greedy man decided that he wanted more than just a day's supply. He would kill the goose and get all the golden eggs in one basketful. But when he killed the goose, of course, he found no eggs inside. And so he ended up a poor man, no goose and no more golden eggs. And when people do this, which they're constantly doing, of course, in human society, they're trying to take tomorrow's wealth and spend it today. Now, as you look out in today's social conditions, economic conditions, we see, for instance, of course, that the entire Western world is facing a tremendous level of unemployment, and that the economic situation is extremely worrisome and fraught with dire peril for all concerned. And as you listen to the news from day to day or read the newspapers, have you not been impressed with the absence in the minds of men of any kind of reasoning from cause to effect? They're not saying, well, the problems we presently have been caused by this and that and the other factor. Let's now get down to business and correct those wrong factors, and then we'll have a better result in consequence. Do we find them reasoning that way? No, we don't. Instead, we find men are desperately anxious to preserve their little piece of prosperity. It doesn't matter how much it costs the other person, provided their little piece of prosperity is preserved. Now, the present generation, talking now in more in broader lines in regard to the development of cause through to effect, the present generation has absolutely no excuse for making any mistakes so far as their present course is concerned. Because behind us we have almost 6,000 years of human history. Almost. It's very close now to its termination. When the 6,000 years does terminate, Christ will return in the clouds of heaven, we're told in the book Great Controversy, in at least three different places. Now, look for instance at the image of Daniel 2. We have the rise of King Nebuchadnezzar, who built his kingdom following certain lines, principles or procedures. And to he built a mighty world, the empire, which likewise passed away. Did Medo-Persia learn the lesson from Nebuchadnezzar's failure or from Babylon's failure? No, they did not. Because they then proceeded to build the kingdom along the same lines and got the same results. Temporary glory and very, very speedy disappearance from the world scene. And Greece followed, and then came Rome, then the papacy. And do not the nations of today persist in their attempts to build a world empire along the same lines as did Nebuchadnezzar of old? In other words, how much has man learned from history?
No.
Nothing. He learned nothing from history. He makes the same foolish mistakes all over again, one after the other. Now, our purpose in studying history from the book Great Controversy and Revelation chapter 11 is to see with unerring accuracy the lessons of history, and those lessons are that once you establish the Babylonian system, the system which Satan tried to impose upon Jesus Christ on the man of temptation, what is the inevitable reaping that will come by and by? What we see in the story of France, what we see in the story of the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, or Medo-Persia, Greece or Rome in their turn, and of each of the other great world powers as they came one after the other. Now, men will pretend to reason from cause to effect. They'll say, well, if you do so and such and such is going to happen. You know that the political parties in this country are always predicting what's going to happen if the other party follows a certain course. And Rome, of course, practiced the same thing. I now read a little further on page 277. The spirit of liberty went with the Bible. Wherever the gospel was received, the minds of the people were awakened. They began to cast off the shackles which had held them bond slaves of ignorance, vice and superstition. They began to think and act as men. Monarchs saw it and trembled for their despotism. They trembled for their despotism. Let's go back now and look at this first sentence. The spirit of liberty went with the Bible. In other words, if the Bible goes out, what goes out with it? The spirit of liberty. Now, personally, I can testify that since this message of Christ's righteousness came and delivered me from the old bondage of sin, that in this movement I've enjoyed the greatest personal spiritual freedom I've ever known in my entire lifetime. And I think you folk can testify likewise to that. Isn't that true? There is a freedom here. You can believe what you like. The only thing, as I said this afternoon, we will not tolerate is somebody trying to impose their own personal views on our way of behaviour. As Christ said to his disciples, that we were not to permit anyone to be a prince of the Gentiles over us in our day-by-day walk. Now, the reason when the Bible came in the days of the great Protestant Reformation, and folk began to cast off the shackles which had bound them as bond slaves of ignorance, vice and superstition, then they began to think and act as men, and monarchs saw this and trembled for their despotism. So what was the great primary concern of the monarchs of the Middle Ages? Was it the welfare of the people, or the glory of their own personal power and prestige? They trembled for themselves, didn't they? Rome was not slow to inflame their jealous fears, said the Babylonian leader to the regent of France in 1525. This mania, Protestantism, will not only confound and destroy religion, but all principalities, nobility, laws, order and ranks besides. Now, was that a true prediction? It was not a true prediction. How do we know it was not a true prediction? Because when the Protestant nations were built, and one of the greatest, of course, was England. By the way, we might mention the fact that England would have suffered a French Revolution too. It would have been an English Revolution, of course, not a French Revolution, but you know what I mean, don't you? In other words, the same revolution which tore France apart would have torn England apart but for the ministry of the Wesleys. Now, John and Charles Wesley began, well, Charles Wesley in particular, began his ministry somewhere about 1760, roughly about 29 years before the French Revolution broke out. Now, the same conditions were developing in England as were developing in France. But as we know, of course, when John Wesley was thoroughly converted and experienced the saving, living power of Jesus Christ, that he became a tremendous spiritual influence in England. The whole stage was set for it. The people needed something to deliver them from the oppression that they were suffering under at that point of time. And as we know, of course, John Wesley was an extremely successful evangelist, a very disciplined man. In fact, I read a life story of his once, a biography, and it was John Wesley's way to begin his sermons at 4 o'clock in the morning. If it happened to be sleeting, that made no difference. If it was raining, that made no difference. And when some of the people began to give slack about coming to his meetings, he threatened them and said, if you don't come out to my meetings, I won't come again. And they came out. So he was a man of tremendous discipline. I'm not suggesting, of course, we start 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm just mentioning how disciplined they were back in those days. Now, what John Wesley did was to present to the people of England something which they had not seen before, God as God really was. They saw not an oppressive God, not a destroying God, not a God who favoured the rich and persecuted the poor, but they saw a loving God, a saving God, a forgiving God. They saw and knew a God who changed their own life experience, and Jesus Christ through John Wesley literally changed the character of the people of England and therefore changed England. And what was the outcome? Instead of England experiencing a revolution such as tore France apart, England became instead a very stable government and spread its power throughout the length and breadth of the world to become the mightiest commonwealth of nations of that particular time. In fact, in those days, the statement was that the sun never ever set upon the British Empire. Somewhere around the world, the sun was always shining on some segment of that mighty empire of people. Now, there's no doubt about the fact that England became very much a Protestant country, very much so. In fact, as you know, of course, a person must be a Protestant to sit upon the throne of England. That's been the rule for quite a number of years. Now, of course, today England is no longer Protestant. England has become materialistic and atheistic today. Go along there and you'll find it for yourself if you visit that land. Of course, a lot of formal folk still go to the Church of England. There are a lot of Roman Catholic people also in England today. But no longer can you truly say England is the Protestant country it was 100 years ago, or even less than that. Now, working from cause to effect, remember that the claim made by the Babylonian rulers in 1525 was that Protestantism will not only confound and destroy religion, but all principalities, nobility, laws, orders and ranks besides. Now, can you find a single Protestant government which has produced that kind of result? And the answer is you cannot. That's an impossibility. The facts of history are that wherever Protestantism, and the purer the better of course, have been established in the land, it does not destroy principalities, nobility, laws, order and ranks beside, but establishes those things in that country. Now, what was the basis of the United States of America's establishment? People fled to America, Protestants fled to America to escape the papal persecutions of Europe, and America was built as the greatest Protestant nation of all history. What has she had? As she had an anarchical kind of, you can't call anarchy government, of course, but has she had an anarchical situation in her land, or has she had a very stable government over all these years? And the answer is self-evident. And what we're asking questions of history, and we're getting answers from history. Answers which deny the charges made by the Babylonian leaders of the Middle Ages when they said that development of Protestantism will confound and destroy religion, principalities, nobility, laws, order and ranks besides. A few years later, a papal nuncio warned the king, "Sire, be not deceived. The Protestants will upset all civil as well as religious order. The throne is in as much danger as the altar. The introduction of a new religion must necessarily introduce a new government." And theologians appeal to the prejudices of the people by declaring that the Protestant doctrine entices men away to novelties and folly. It robs the king of the devoted affection of his subjects and devastates both church and state. Thus Rome succeeded in arraying France against the Reformation. It was to uphold the throne, preserve the nobles, and maintain the laws that the sword of persecution was first unsheathed in France. Now, if we ask ourselves now some simple questions, first of all, what is the foundation of Protestantism? And the answer must be the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. And it is the power of God, the gospel in that Word, which made the Protestant Reformation to be what it was. Now, very obviously, if a religion is built upon the Word of God, then what must the fruit of that religion always be? Stability, order, peace, security, and prosperity. That's inevitable. Now, when these charges were laid against the Protestant religion, which was based upon the Word of God, by a church organization which did its very best to keep the Bible away from the people, then you must expect that the very thing that church tried to preserve by making these accusations, she would lose by making those very accusations. And she did. Now, for instance, let's take a look at France. Let's take a look at the charges there which were levelled here, and let's see what happened so far as France was concerned. It was to uphold the throne. Now, what happened to the throne in France? It was overthrown, wasn't it? As you remember, the King and Queen of France, Marie Antoinette, and Louis, what number was Louis at that time? 14. Louis the 14th. I think you're right there. I have the information right here at my fingertips pretty much, if I can just find the right chapter again. And they lost their throne and their heads on the guillotine. They were killed because of this. So then, did the arguments in France uphold the throne or preserve the throne? No, it didn't. It preserved the nobility. What became of the nobility during the French Revolution? They died by their thousands. Did it maintain the laws that had been set up by the government of that time? No, it didn't. And all the very things that the Babylonian church would be taken away by the permission of Protestantism to gain a foothold were actually lost when they refused to let Protestantism gain a foothold. So France then lost the very things that she tried to save. And across the channel in England, where Protestantism did gain a foothold, did become the established religion, did build a nation, then was the throne overthrown? Was it? No, it wasn't. Were the nobles destroyed? No, they weren't. Were the laws upset? No, they weren't. Now these are the kind of lessons history is designed to teach. They're the kind of lessons that we are to pay heed to and to learn from if we're going to know what path to tread down in the last days. Now think, for instance, of the influence in your own personal experience. How much disposition do you find that this message has generated in you to overthrow the throne of England or the government of this country? How many of you feel like going out and being terrorists, anarchists, reactionists, murderers and persecutors? How many? How much do you find amongst us of meeting, secret guerrilla meetings to plan the attack on or the overthrow of the government of this country? How much respect do we find in ourselves for the laws of the land? And the answer, of course, is self-evident. Now, is the disposition in you the fruit of what you believe or something merely put on because you know you ought to do it? What is it? It's an inbuilt disposition, isn't it? Something moulded in us because of the religion which we have in our hearts and minds at the present time. Let's read a little further now. Little did the rulers of the land foresee the results of that fateful policy. The teaching of the Bible would have implanted in the minds and hearts of the people those principles of justice, temperance, truth, equity and benevolence, which are the very cornerstone of a nation's prosperity. The Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation. Thereby the throne is established. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect, quietness and assurance forever. He who obeys the divine law will most truly respect and obey the laws of his country. He who fears God will honour the king in the exercise of all just and legitimate authority. But unhappy France prohibited the Bible and banned its disciples. Century after century, men of principle and integrity, men of intellectual acuteness and moral strength, who had the courage to avow their convictions and the faith to suffer for the truth. For centuries these men toiled as slaves in the galleys, perished at the stake or rotted in dungeon cells. Thousands upon thousands found safety in flight, and this continued for 250 years after the opening of the Reformation. Now how do we describe this kind of loss to a nation today? We call it the brain drain. Is that right? This is the brain drain. And what did France suffer a very serious brain drain? Absolutely. In two different ways. First of all, she condemned the best minds in her nation, or some of the best minds in her nation, to be galley slaves and also prisoners in prisons. And because of the threat to the rest of them, for 250 years there was a long stream of refugees who fled France and went to live in other nations where they could worship the God of heaven in peace and quiet. And so the loss to France became the strength of other lands. Now which nation would you say was the one throughout Europe, apart from England of course, but I mean on actual mainland Europe, which country would you describe or rate as being the one where the Protestant Reformation gained the strongest foothold? Germany. No question about that. Thanks, of course, to the protest of the princes, to Duke Frederick of Saxony and the other princes who stood with him. Now today, which nation in Europe has the most stable government and by far the best economy and the best prosperity? Germany does. Go across there and see for yourself. I've been there many times, and this is absolutely true. Whereas those lands which run the papal domination, even today, they are very, very much backward in relationship to those where Protestantism has had a strongest foothold. Now we're concerned tonight not with the condemnation of Babylonianism so much as an evaluation of the result of the one system in contrast to the other system. And remember that this is just another presentation of what we saw in the struggle between Christ and Satan on the mountaintop. And we can go back to that for just one moment, because obviously Jesus Christ symbolized the Protestant principle of building God's kingdom God's way. And when you go back to the story of the reformers, Wycliffe, Huss, Jerome, Mellitus, Melanchthon and so forth, you find that those mighty men understood the principles of the gospel, understood the principles of the mystery of God. They knew their place in relationship to Jesus Christ, and they kept their place and ministered under his personal direction. And every one of those mighty men, of course, were called of God and not called to themselves. And they stood in the Middle Ages where Jesus Christ stood confronting Satan upon the mountaintop. Now we know that the life of Jesus Christ was one unqualified success. Did he ever fail? Never. Every step was successful. Even though of course men forsook him and went their own way, never at any time did Jesus Christ fail or become discouraged along the way. And finally, he gained the ultimate victory over Satan upon the cross. Now, did Jesus Christ make any personal effort to overthrow thrones or laws or governments? What did he say? Render unto God that which is God's, unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He said, fear God and honor the king. He said, seek the peace of all men. And there was nothing in the life of Jesus Christ which in any way sought to overthrow or manipulate the governments of his time or any other time. If on the other hand, Christ had yielded to Satan's suggestions on the mountaintop and had joined Satan in his principles of behavior, then what would this have meant so far as Christ was concerned? Success? No, it would have meant total and complete failure and the loss of the lives of all of us as well. Let's move on now in the book Great Controversy. Scarcely was there a generation of Frenchmen during that long period that did not witness the disciples of the gospel fleeing before the insane fury of the persecutor and carrying with them the intelligence, the arts, the industry and the order in which as a rule they preeminently excelled to enrich the lands in which they found an asylum. And in proportion as they replenished other countries with those good gifts did they empty their own of them. If all that was now driven away had been retained in France, if during these 300 years the industrial skill of the exiles had been cultivating her soil, if during those 300 years their artistic bent had been improving her manufactures, if during those 300 years their creative genius and analytic power had been enriching her literature and cultivating her science, if their wisdom had been guiding her counsels, their bravery fighting her battles, their equity framing her laws, and the religion of the Bible strengthening the intellect and governing the conscience of her people, what a glory would at this day have encompassed France. What a great, prosperous and happy country, a pattern to the nations, would she have been. But a blind and inexorable bigotry chased from her soil every tender, every teacher of virtue, every champion of order, every honest defender of the throne. He said to the men who would have made their country a renown and glory in the earth, choose which you will have, a stake or exile. At last the ruin of the state was complete. There remained no more conscience to be prescribed, no more religion to be dragged to the stake, no more patriotism to be chased into banishment. And the revolution, with all its horrors, was the dire result. Now that, of course, at that point, when the Romanists were successful in emptying France of all that would have made her great, all those who believed in God and his truth in the Bible, they felt very triumphant and very secure and very exultant, but they didn't realize at that point of time the Pandora's box of trouble they had opened upon themselves. With the flight of the Huguenots, a general decline settled upon France. Flourishing manufacturing cities fell into decay. Fertile districts returned to their native wildness. Intellectual dullness and moral declension succeeded a period of unwanted progress. Paris became one vast almshouse, and is estimated that at the breaking out of the revolution, 200,000 paupers claimed charity from the hands of the king. The Jesuits alone flourished in a decaying nation and ruled with dreadful tyranny over churches and schools, the prisons and the galleys. It sounds a bit like the picture which is developing in this country at the present time. Paris became an almshouse and 200,000 paupers claimed charity from the hands of the king. In other words, they had a dole line back there too, didn't they? And the king had to support these folk or they'd have starved. Well, I guess he let many of them starve anyway. Now, today in this country, with these same things developing, there needs to be a very careful examination of the practices of the Australian people to see why or see to what extent they are repeating the mistakes of the past. Remember, the Babylonian principle is found anywhere that people try and solve their own problems by their own devisings, be they professedly Protestant, Catholic, atheistic or communist. It makes no difference. That's the Babylonian principle. The gospel would have brought to France the solution of these political and social problems that baffled the skill of her clergy, her king and her legislators, and finally plunged the nation into anarchy and ruin. So who today has the answer for Australia's problems? We do. Who else has them? Nobody else has them. Because only those who have the gospel of Jesus Christ, only they have the answer to the political, social and other problems which baffle the skill of her clergy, her king and her legislators, and finally plunge the nation into anarchy and ruin. Now what lies immediately ahead of the nations of this world? Anarchy and ruin. That's the final scene, the final woe to be poured out upon the earth in the very near future. But under the domination of Rome, the people had lost the Saviour's blessed lessons of self-sacrifice and unselfish love. They had been led away from the practice of self-denial for the good of others. The rich had found no rebuke for their oppression of the poor no help for their servitude and degradation. The selfishness of the wealthy and powerful grew more and more apparent and oppressive. For centuries, the greed and profligacy of the noble resulted in grinding extortion toward the peasant. The rich wronged the poor, and the poor hated the rich. Have you ever thought what a wonderful day it would be if the unions and the capitalists would get together and say, look, we need each other, let's sit down and work out a cooperative plan for the betterment of this country. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Will it ever happen? No. The suspicion, the hatred, the jealousy, the bitterness that exists between these two forces will not permit them, with their unchanged hearts, to come into any kind of cooperative working relationship. In many provinces, the estates were held by the nobles and the labouring class were only tenants. They were at the mercy of their landlords and were forced to submit to their exorbitant demands. The burden of supporting both the church and the state fell upon the middle and lower classes, who were heavily taxed by the civil authorities and by the clergy. The pleasure of a noble was considered the supreme law. The farmers and the peasants might starve for aught their oppressors cared. The people were compelled to turn at every turn to consult the exclusive interests of the landlord. The lives of the agricultural labourers were lives of incessant work and unrelieved misery. Their complaints, if they ever dared to complain, were treated with insolent contempt. The courts of justice would always listen to a noble as against a peasant. Bribes were notoriously accepted by the judges, and the merest caprice of the aristocracy had the force of law by virtue of this system of universal corruption. Of the taxes wrung from the commonalty by the secular magnates on the one hand and the clergy on the other, not half ever found its way into the royal or episcopal treasury. The rest was squandered in profligate self-indulgence. And the men who thus impoverished their fellow subjects were themselves exempt from taxation and entitled by law or custom to all the appointments of the state. The privileged classes numbered 150,000, and for their gratification, millions were condemned to hopeless and degrading lives. The modern day worker has come a long, long way from that, hasn't he? But what was it that delivered Europe and the world from that degradation? It was the Bible. It was Protestantism. It was the Great Reformation in the Middle Ages which produced that great change. The church of that day and the state of that day can claim no credits, because if they had their way, then where would the common class still be? In the same degradation. Mind you, of course, there would have been tremendous revolutions before this to set free the people from that degradation. Now, while the French Revolution was a reaction against this corruption, it did not cure the evil, because it itself was just as violent and destructive and oppressive as the system from which it escaped. Reading further, the court was given up to luxury and profligacy. There was little confidence existing between the people and the rulers. Suspicion fastened upon all the measures of the government as designing and selfish. For more than half a century before the time of the revolution, the throne was occupied by Louis XV, who, even in those evil times, was distinguished as an indolent, frivolous, and sensual monarch. With a depraved and cruel aristocracy and an impoverished and ignorant lower class, the state financially embarrassed, and the people exasperated, it needed no prophet's eye to foresee a terrible impending outbreak. To the warnings of his counselors, the king was accustomed to reply, "Try to make things go on as long as I am likely to live. After my death, it may be as it will." It was in vain that the necessity of reform was urged. He saw the peril, the evils, but had neither the courage nor the power to meet them. The doom awaiting France was but too truly pictured in his indolent and selfish answer, "After me, the deluge." Now, how much was there in that man of Christian principle? None. He was total selfishness. He said, "After me, I don't care. Let the world fall apart, provided as long as I live, things hold together." And so he said to his men, "Just try and keep it together until I, as long as I'm likely to live, and after my death, I don't care what happens. I don't care who suffers or anything else." By working upon the jealousy of the kings and the ruling classes, Rome had influenced them to keep the people in bondage, well knowing that the state would thus be weakened, and purposing by this means to fasten both rulers and people in her thrall. With far-sighted policy, she perceived that in order to enslave men effectually, the shackles must be bound upon their souls, that the surest way to prevent them from escaping their bondage was to render them incapable of freedom. A thousandfold more terrible than the physical suffering which resulted from the policy was the moral degradation. Deprived of the Bible and abandoned to the teachings of bigotry and selfishness, the people were shrouded in ignorance and superstition and sunken in vice, so that they were wholly unfitted for self-government. Now, what then was Rome's policy, as this paragraph brings to view? It was the exaltation of the self at the accomplished supposedly by the degradation of others. In other words, Rome felt that by pushing others down, what would she do for herself? Exalt herself. But this is not true. This is not true. If anyone knows, of course, the way in which that church teaches, even today, in her schools and so forth, will recognize that there is a pushing down, a degrading, that's not quite the word I want, but there's a conscious depriving of the person of his own self-dignity in order to extol and exalt the church in the place of the person pushed down. Now, this can last only a certain period of time, because in the end, the simple law is, if you push someone else down, you drag yourself down with them. And that's why we know, of course, the psychology of criticism. The reason why we criticize other people basically is to reassure ourselves that we are better than they. So what we're trying to do by criticism, we're trying to lift ourselves up at the cost of the other person being put down. But do we really succeed in the objective? No, we don't. Because when we criticize the other person, we're really only advertising the existence of the same fault in ourselves. That point you can read in the book Mount of Blessing, where there are comments made on the verses in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which talks about the mote in your own eye and the beam in your own eye and the mote in the other person's eye. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged again. And Sister White makes it very plain that when you criticize another person, you're really only advertising your own fault, because you're seeing in the other person the weaknesses and deficiencies which are in yourself. And the psychology is, of course, that by focusing the world upon the other person's deficiencies, you divert them from your own. But this only works for a short period of time. So when then the medieval church and state sought to exalt themselves by the degradation of the people, what were they most certainly bringing upon themselves? Their own degradation. So now read, "But the outworking of all this was widely different from what Rome had purposed. Instead of holding the masses in a blind submission to her dogmas, her work resulted in making them infidels and revolutionists. Romanism they despised as witchcraft. They beheld the clergy as a party to their oppression. The only God they knew was the God of Rome. Her teachings was their only religion. They regarded her greed and cruelty as the legitimate fruit of the Bible, and they would have none of it." Now, was their reaction against the Bible under those conditions legitimate? Certainly. Certainly. And as I said before, the only thing which prevented English from doing the same was that they were given another alternative view of the Word of God than that which had been offered to them by the Babylonian rulers. Rome had misrepresented the character of God and perverted his requirements, and now men rejected both the Bible and its author. She had required a blind faith in her dogmas and under the pretended sanction of the scriptures. In the reaction, Voltaire and his associates cast aside God's word altogether and spread everywhere the poison of infidelity. Rome had ground down the people under her iron heel, and now the masses, degraded and brutalized in their recoil from the tyranny, cast off all restraint, enraged at the glittering cheat to which they had so long paid homage, they rejected truth and falsehood together, and mistaking license for liberty, the slaves of vice exulted in their imagined freedom. At the opening of the revolution, by a concession of the king, the people were granted a representation exceeding that of the nobles and the clergy combined. Thus the balance of power was in their hands, but they were not prepared to use it with wisdom and moderation. Eager to redress the wrongs they had suffered, they determined to undertake the reconstruction of society. An outraged populace, whose minds were filled with bitter and long treasured memories of wrong, resolved to revolutionize the state of misery that had grown unbearable, and to revenge themselves upon those whom they regarded as the authors of their sufferings. The oppressed wrought out the lesson they had learned under tyranny and became the oppressors of those who had oppressed them. Now let's suppose, first of all, that the church of that time had taught their people love, kindness, forgiveness, the spirit of toleration and so forth. Now obviously, of course, if they had, there would not have been a revolution, would there? So my proposition is very hypothetical. Now suppose that there had been a revolution, which there wouldn't have been anyway, that in that revolution, how would the now liberated people treat those who had previously been over them? They had treated them with moderation, with wisdom, and with kindness. Therefore, the very training given by the church to her people in the reaction which developed came back upon their own heads just like a tremendous tree coming to fruit, an evil tree coming to fruit. There was a flood tide of evil returned upon that head. In other words, the church had trained the people to destroy the church, and they did it very, very effectively in France at that period of time. The Bible was out, the Word of God was out, the clergy were out, and the church was out, and France became an atheistic nation until, of course, a reaction shortly after, as we'll see and move on in this tomorrow. Now, I personally find the history of France a tremendously sobering revelation of the outworking of the principles of the Babylonian system, the principle of attempting to build God's kingdom man's way, the principle of self-exaltation, the principle of trying to lift yourself at the expense of the other person. And the history of France is to us, of course, a wonderful revelation of the outworking of those principles. And I'm very, very glad that just across the channel, the same principles were bringing the same results until the injection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that awesome power which changes men's lives and builds into them different principles altogether. And so we're able to look and see the outworking of the one principle versus the outworking of the other principle, and that gives to us the opportunity, of course, of making an intelligent choice today as to which of those two principles we in turn shall follow.